But we are going to be continuing in the book of Romans today. We started this a few weeks ago. And we are going to be in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18 today. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Amen. So I know in Christian church we talk about the goodness of God and the gift that is Jesus Christ and salvation, and we ask oftentimes for a new person that we meet, we will say, are you saved? Are you a believer? And it's important that, as great as that is, we need to know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but we need to know what we're being saved from. We need to understand what the alternative is. It's not a neutral position in this world that you're just coasting through. If you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, that you're just in this neutral kind of undecided state. Because without Jesus, you are subject to the wrath of God, and we are going to be discussing that this morning. And the first thing we come across as we open this is, for the wrath of God is revealed. And we read that in verse 18. And we think wrath of God. We think like our father's wrath, our parents' wrath, or maybe the wrath of some tyrannical government figure or some person with a petty fiefdom, that they have this wrath because you have somehow disobeyed their rules. And it's seems very arbitrary that just because you didn't obey their rule, they're now mad at you and they are exercising their power over you. And we see that in human relationships all the time. And somebody gets a little bit of power, they then become very vengeful and wrathful against anybody that comes against their power. But that's not the type of wrath we are speaking about with God. God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is right. He is God. He alone gets to decide how we behave and how we act. If we don't understand the wrath of God, we don't understand how great the salvation that is that we have. We do a disservice to God and to his love if we blow past his wrath too quickly. See, God's wrath is just as much a part of his character as his love is. In fact, it was his wrath that drove him to show his love in the way that he did. God is not a self-serving wrath, but his wrath is part of his goodness. See, if a God with no wrath is just some feel-good buddy Jesus that you've created in your own head, that you can bring your wish list to, and then you get to blame him when things don't go right, that's a God without wrath. But see, God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. To allow sin to continue to exist would not be God-like at all. That would be a violation of God's character. So wrath is just as much a part of his character as his love is and his righteousness. God will dispel unrighteousness as a flashlight dispels dark. It's not even close, and it's not necessarily an animosity. When you turn on a flashlight, it's not like angry at the dark and going out to dispel the dark. It just, by its nature, will dispel dark. And that's the same thing about God. It is his nature to dispel unrighteousness. Righteousness cannot stand in his presence. And so he will destroy it as light destroys dark. God's wrath against unrighteousness is the fact that it will separate us from him. That's where his anger, that's where his animosity towards unrighteousness comes from, is the fact that it separates us from him. That is his problem with unrighteousness. We have to make sure that as we explain God's wrath, that he's not some abusive father that we're trying to make an excuse for. well, yeah, he gets mad about this, but you have to understand, you know, he grew up in a different era, and these things weren't tolerated back then. You know, children were seen, not heard, when he was a child, so that's why we got to be like this now. That's not the God that we serve. God is righteously angry at unrighteousness, at sin, at the things that we do to ourselves and to each other that destroy us. And that's what sin does. Sin does destroy. That's what we're going through the book of Genesis, because we need to understand that foundation. That's why we're doing that on Wednesday nights in our Bible study, because we have to understand what it is that sin does and did to this earth. It's not merely we broke God's rules, that he just made up a set of rules because this is how he preferred for us to be. He is the designer. He designed us. He knows how we're supposed to work right. If I design a gasoline engine and you put diesel in it, it's not my fault that it's ruined. But so many times we do that in this society. We look around and we engage in sinful acts, and we turn around and shake our fist at God. How did you let this happen? We tell God to get out of schools, then we wonder, why did you let a school shooting happen? You don't get to have both. You may ask God, why did a school shooting happen, but you don't get to do it after you told him to get out. See, God is a righteous judge, and he's fully entitled to pour out his wrath on creation. We see that in Genesis with the flood account. We know there's coming a time where he's going to put an end to all this that goes on earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's amazing. Paul must have had a time machine when he came and when he wrote this. He was like looking at the 21st century America when he wrote this. But we have so many that believe a strong delusion. They believe a lie. They're condemned because they would not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. People choose to believe lies rather than God. In doing so, in choosing to believe lies, you are suppressing the truth of God. Questions like, did God really say? Is that really a sin? What about those people? All these questions that we hear from the world on a regular basis. That first one was the original sin question. That was the original one from back in chapter 3 when the serpent came to Eve. Did God really say? I want you to question the validity of God's word. These are the lines of reasoning used by men to explain away why they choose not to follow Jesus. Well, I'd follow Jesus, but have you seen his followers? That doesn't work anywhere else in your world, anywhere else in life that doesn't work. Well, I would have drove the speed limit, officer, but have you seen those people that drive the speed limit? They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're speeding in their hearts. Why are you pulling me over? Have anyone ever got out of a ticket by using that one? No. You don't get to use that anywhere else in the world. You don't get to use that with your parents. But what did they all say? All my friends are doing it. Your friends jumped off a bridge, would you? Because they're doing it. Is such and such really a sin? Does the Bible say it is? But the Supreme Court, doesn't matter. You don't appear before the Supreme Court when you die. You appear before the Supreme Judge. I don't care what the Supreme Court said. Yeah, but polling data, you don't appear before, you don't get to, it's not a poll the audience question either when you get before the pearly gate, so to speak. We're not polling the audience. We're not phoning a friend. We have one question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? He was a great teacher, and he had some really good moral ideas. He was the original, he's the original social justice warrior. He was the original community organizer. I mean, he may have been involved in degrees of all that, but that Jesus does not get you into heaven. Jesus Christ is the only offering for my sin that was sufficient enough to pay the price for my sin, and he's the only one that I'm counting on for my admittance into heaven. That's the right answer. That's the answer that gets you past into heaven. Because Jesus cannot just be a good moral teacher because he claimed to be God. If he isn't God, he's a nut job. Why are we following him? And if he is God, then why aren't you following him? But good teacher, Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. But men will use all these lines of reasoning to explain away why they choose not to follow Jesus. They're suppressing the truth with unrighteousness, and they call it modern science or tolerance. We're going to talk about that today at 4 o'clock on discipleship course. I'm plugging discipleship. God has made himself known. We have self-evident truth. We just celebrated the 250th anniversary of the, we call it the founding of our nation, but it was merely the 250th anniversary of us saying, we are free. It took an 7-year-long war to make it official. Because if you asked the King of England on July 4th, 1776, we were not free. We were his subjects engaged in open rebellion and subject to being hung if any of us were caught. That was his opinion. But in that document that we celebrated the 250th anniversary of yesterday, there is a line that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among those rights are the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where did they get those ideas from? From the scripture that we're holding in our hands today. We have the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Now, did we get it right 250 years ago? Nope. Took a lot of things had to happen to get it towards where it needed to be. But some 10, 12 years later when we ratified the Constitution, we didn't do so to create a perfect union. The wording is very key there. It says we are going to create a more perfect union. And every day we strive to be a more perfect union. Not the perfect union, because it's still made up of 300 million imperfect human beings, so it will never be a perfect union. Just like our walk with Christ will never be the perfect Christian, but we can be a more perfect Christian than we were yesterday. That's our drive. That's our strive to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to become a more perfect Christian. But see, people like to sit on the outside and go, well, I see no perfect Christians, so it's not worth following. But they totally enjoy the ability of being in the United States, which is a non-perfect union. They have no problem with the lack of perfection there. They have no problem with the lack of perfection in their lives. They would, these people who complain about Christians, who say, oh, they're hypocrites, they're this and that and the other. If they went to work tomorrow and their boss said, you are fired because I have found no perfection in your work, they would cry the loudest about how unfair that is. What do you mean my work's not perfect? There's nobody perfect. Well, that's the standard you're using. See how it doesn't work? There are no perfect Christians. We're following a perfect God. We follow a God that has a perfect standard, and because of sin, we will fall short of that, but we do not allow that to be an excuse for falling short. We don't live in the falling short. We live in the pursuit of perfection. We live in the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. We don't wallow in sin. We don't make excuse for sin. See, from the beginning of time, everybody knows murder is wrong. Even murderous cults know that murdering other people is wrong. Look at Islam. It's killed all these people, but they get super upset if you kill any of them because they know murder is wrong. That's in ancient societies have had different laws about killing, about murder. People know it's wrong to take stuff that doesn't belong to them. How do you know? Take something that doesn't belong to you. Take something from them that doesn't belong to you. People know that. Why do we know that? Because that's part of the creation. It's part of God's law written on their hearts. Think about a child. How many times do you tell your kids, no, that's not yours, that's not yours, that doesn't belong to you, and you take it away from them. But then a sibling comes and takes their toy. Whoa. No, hang on a second. Wait a minute. People can take from me too? This is a shocker to every child. That's terrible. This is terrible. People are stealing from me now. This is ridiculous. That's human heart. That's the law of God that's written on man's heart. That's why religion exists throughout the world, trying to make sense of the way the world is and the way they know it's supposed to be. Everybody knows this world is not the way it's supposed to be. That's what we're studying in Genesis, that this is not the design. But the good news is, as Christians, as we come to understand that what we see happening right now isn't the design, but this is the plan. Nothing has caught God off guard. Nothing is not going according to plan, but it's definitely not according to his perfect design. So we can have assurance knowing that he's in control. But he makes Ecclesiastes 3:11, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, in the hearts of men, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has made men aware of eternity. Human beings are the only one that contemplate what's next. Sure, what's next? What's for lunch today after church? What's going to happen at work tomorrow on Monday? Ooh, what is my vacation going to be back later this summer? What's going to happen this school year? What's this election cycle going to mean? What's the new year going to hold? We have all these thoughts in our head that animals don't have that. That's part of the human existence. But the greatest question we all have is what happens next? Not the later today or tomorrow or next year, but after this life, what's next? And we see that cultures, as far back as we could go, have some idea that they are sending their loved ones off to the next life. Whether it's just merely placing flowers in a grave with them, or the whole process of trying to come up with a way to get into the good side of the afterlife. We see that is almost universal in mankind because that's part of the eternity that's placed in the hearts of man. We understand we are created with a purpose. But science comes along and tries to deny that. But Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6, tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he, God, has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from the end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Creation is declaring the glory of God. If you study creation, you will see the handiwork of God. Sunrises and sunsets. The certainty of the pattern, they continue sunrise, sunset. Whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, whether we want it to come up again or not, the sun rises again. the rhythm of creation, the vastness of the cosmos, the intricacy of microbiology, the language of DNA declares an author of creation. See, a teacher finds a note on the floor in his classroom. Kids are passing a note, it falls on the floor. Teacher finds it, he picks up, he's going to be, who wrote this note? He will not accept the fact that these kids are like, oh, nobody wrote the note. He knows somebody in that classroom wrote the note, but he'll place it on his desk and turn around and open a textbook that says the DNA, the billions of bits of information that make you up, just so happened to appear. Without seeing the irony in that. But you fail to believe that 30 characters of the English language appeared on a piece of paper on your floor, yet you believe the DNA, the billions of times repeated over in your body, millions and millions of bits of information just so happened to appear there. Really? Which is harder to believe? That a note just appeared there, or that the entire dictionary, the Library of Congress that it takes to make you exists in every one of your cells, just happened to be there. That book that makes you was created at conception, at the moment of conception. When seed met egg, that DNA was written, a unique book that tells that cell how to make you. If we could get that DNA at that very moment, as soon as they met, I know how tall you're going to be. I know what color your hair is going to be. I know what gender you're going to be. I know what color your eyes are going to be. I know everything from that. It's already written at that moment. That's a human life. See, science will tell you that. Science agrees with that, except they won't say it's a life. It's everything that's needed to make you up, but it's not a life yet. Because they're denying the glory of God, God's creation, God's design in that very moment. They want to deny that. The fine-tuning of the universe that makes life possible. See, scientists that explore this stuff, you know, we accept the high school level teacher that goes, well, you know, after billions of years with a big enough universe, it's eventual that some planet somewhere would develop life, and that just so happens to be the planet that we're living on. And we nod our head and we get ready to go on to our next class where we get to learn about biology or whatever. But see, the guys who go to school and study this for years and years and write those Bible degree papers about it, they realize that this universe is tuned in such a way to make life possible, that if any one of these multitude of variables is off by a slight degree, you end up with a universe with nothing heavier than hydrogen. Just a slight degree of tweaking one way or another in one variable out of the thousands of variables that make a universe happen. And so their answer to that, well, there's multiple universes. There is a universe where there is nothing more than hydrogen. And there's a universe where dogs rule everything. And there's a universe for this and that. And then finally you get to out of the multiple universes. Again, eventually you're going to wind up with a universe that has human beings. Their answer is to just keep adding more and more vastness to the equation to where we're just overwhelmed with numbers and accept their answer. But creation declares a creator. You find a book, you know there's an author. You find a watch, you know there's a watchmaker. And you look out at creation, you know there's a creator. It takes a whole lot of education to unteach that from people. That's something that only PhD level gets to, because children understand that instinctively almost. God's invisible attributes are seen in his creation. The steadfastness of God, the design, the intelligence of it all. We observe the world and the universe around us. We see God at work. Yet with all the evidence God has provided, they choose to believe the lie. And then they propagate this lie as truth. You're merely the result of a mutated pond scum that became a mutated frog that became a mutated ape that became you. Why are you shooting up the school? Because you said I'm an animal. Animals do what they want to do. Silverback gorilla does what silverback gorilla is going to do. I'm a teenager. This is what teenagers do. I've seen it on the video games. I see it on the news. What do you mean, why not? Oh, now you want to point to the Bible that murder is wrong. Where has it been for the last 12 years? You know, evolutionists, they actively fight to suppress the idea of creation. We hear the word, 99% of scientists believe that evolution is true. Well, that could be the fact that 99% of college students attend a university that only teaches evolution. You see the correlation? If 99% of universities said, this is a red folder, it's not blue, it is red. This is red. 99% of students would go and spend $40,000, $50,000, $60,000, $80,000 to learn this is red. Guess what they're all going to agree on? This is red. Does that make it red? Nope. Does that make it true? No. It just means that a lot of people spend a lot of money to learn something that's not true. That's all it means. When you hear that 99% of scientists, first of all, 99% of scientists agreeing on anything is dangerous. So to walk away from that conversation. You know, evolutionists showed up when they opened the Creation Museum. Evolutionists showed up to protest that. A museum built with private funds, no public money, by private citizens to teach an alternate theory, they showed up to protest. Why? Why? If it's clearly false, if the science shows it to be false, why protest it? Why does evolution fight to not have creation taught alongside it? You realize that was like the court cases throughout the 20th century in America was, we want to teach creation alongside evolution. No, you can't. Why? Why can't you have competing theories taught? Let the best theory, the one with the most proof behind it, the one with the most common sense behind it, win out. Maybe they're afraid their theory doesn't actually hold up to scrutiny. Could that be the reason they challenge it so hard? See, why do those protesters care? Why do those people? It was in Kentucky. Most of them probably weren't even from Kentucky. Why do these people? They took their vacation and drove to another state to protest the opening of a museum that simply doesn't agree with them. If you wanted to open the Karl Marx Museum in Aransas Pass and talk about the benefits of communism, I'm not taking the time to drive to Aransas Pass. That thing's going to fail on its own. Once you start charging admission, you kind of prove your whole point is a fallacy. I don't have to go challenge that. I'm definitely not using a vacation day on that one. Why are they so angry about that? Because they're trying to suppress the truth with a lie. And even though they may not consciously know that it's a lie, they know there's something wrong with their theory. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, puts bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to these people. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Again, it seems like this Bible was just written last week, doesn't it? We read stuff like this. That just tells us that the human condition has not changed in 3,000 years. There's nothing new under the sun. There's all this evidence out there for who God is, for the truth of God, for the salvation that He provides for us, the reliability of the Bible, anything in the Bible that can be tested scientifically. When the Bible declares something a miracle, understand that can't be tested scientifically. By definition, it's a miracle. If we can explain a virgin birth, then it's not a miracle anymore. We explain the Red Sea parting, that's not a miracle anymore. 20 years ago, I was watching the History Channel, and they figured out what caused the Red Sea to pull back, and it was half of an island off of Greece slid off somewhere around 1500 BC. This whole island slid off and would have caused a tsunami that, if you know anything about a tsunami, before the wave gets there, the water pulls back and goes away. And so this scientist is going, it was no miracle. Moses got there as the water receded, and the Hebrews cleared as the tsunami showed up and drowned the Egyptians. No miracle necessary. No, a big miracle. How did Stone Age Moses know that the tsunami was coming? You may have explained the mechanism that God used, but that's still a miracle. How Moses knew to be there at that exact right time. Plus, that doesn't really hold true because we know that the ground was dry and tsunami wouldn't make the ground completely dry, but it was his interesting theory. But again, does it make it not a miracle if it was true? But anytime that there's something in the Bible that can be tested, like archaeologically, it gets confirmed. It gets confirmed. There's one of my favorite ones. I saw this online. There's an archaeologist that did this. And there's a little clay tablet. It's not much bigger than a cell phone. It's a piece of clay that is in the Berlin Museum that was found in a pit full of clay tablets in Iraq. But why this little clay tablet? Why is it important? Because for thousands of years, history kind of thought that, you know, the whole idea of the king of Israel, king of Judah being taken to Babylon and held captive and then being removed from the prison and fed from the king's table, that was a little footnote that was added to the end of Chronicles. That really didn't happen. And it was one of those, it's a myth. It's, you know, like King Arthur pulling the sword out of a stone. That really didn't happen. But guess what that little clay tablet says? To King Jehoiakim of Judah from the king's treasury, so much oil, so much flour that he's supposed to be provided. A little piece of clay, it's a little clay tablet. You can go see if you want to go to Berlin, it's in a case. Little clay tablet found in the 1890s that proved the way Chronicles ends is correct. What it says is true. That the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the line that through which Jesus would come was preserved in captivity in Babylon. The Bible was right. In the 20th century, they found all kinds of discoveries. The oldest inscription, speaking of the house of David, dating back to almost 1000 BC, 800, 900 BC, was found, where again, up until the 20th century, before that was found, there were scientists who would tell you that David was, again, like Arthur. He was a mythical creation that came up to describe how the kingdom of Israel was organized. Oh, but wait, we found this stone inscription from one of his enemies, not a Jewish inscription. Over and over again, these things are found that prove what the Bible says is true. Anything that can be tested. Like I said, we can't test the virgin birth. We can't test scientifically Jesus coming back from the dead. However, we can test the results of that. Have you heard this one that they like to tell you? There are lots of people that came about claiming to be the Messiah. That Jesus wasn't even the first Jesus to claim to be Messiah. Have you heard this one? And it's true, he wasn't the first Jesus to be claimed a Messiah. But why don't we have the other Jesus' book? Because when they killed him, he stayed dead. And his followers ran away and were killed. Why do we have this book? Because Jesus' followers said, he came alive. I believe he came alive because I saw him come alive. If you don't recant, I'm going to kill you. Go ahead, because he came alive. And I know he did. I know he can raise me from the dead because he raised himself. So kill me if you must, but it's true. And that's why we have the Bible. Jesus, who was merely a good teacher, we don't have his writings 2,000 years to later to watch and to listen to and to read. Because nobody's writing a book about that guy that was just a good teacher, but when killed, stayed in the ground. He came out of the grave. Because of that, his cowering followers became bold preachers that stood in front of kings and priests and declared the truth of the Bible. His leading persecutor became his greatest champion. Sure, that makes a great character arc for a story, but it also, if it wasn't real, it doesn't happen. If it wasn't real, we don't have the book to read about that changed lives. People choose to embrace the lie. They cannot bring themselves to submit to God because some injustice that has gone unpunished or some proclivity that they have that God condemns, they therefore have to come up with some other explanation, some other way to live their life. They fail to realize that they are guilty of injustices as well. And they're more than happy to bask in God's grace for their sins while clamoring for the heads of those that sin against them. They also do not understand that as Creator, God is fully entitled to explain how His creation should behave and the punishments for when it doesn't behave as designed. The troubles flow from our insistence to do it our way, and then we lament our plight that follows after doing it our way. The result is God is right. He's indeed justified in being wrathful with rebellious man. His wrath is revealed against man because of the way that we have chose to live, the fact that we spit in his face and we shake our fist at him and tell him, "You are no God that I'm going to follow." And then we complain when life doesn't go the way it should, when punishment befalls us. When people have these attitudes, despite all the evidence, they really are without excuse. Ephesians 4:17-19, we'll close with this. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkness, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness." You turn to God today before your ignorance becomes fully rooted and you are unable to feel. There comes a point in time where God is no longer going to deal with you. Much like he did with Pharaoh and he hardened his hearts. And much like we're going to read about as we go on here in Romans. But while you are here today, while you are hearing this message here today, this is your opportunity to turn from whatever you have going on in your life. Whatever good you think you're doing. Have you submitted your life to Jesus? That's the question. Are you fully trusting in Him alone for your deliverance, not your good works? I encourage you today, do not allow your ignorance to become fully rooted until you're unable to feel. Do not become futile in your mind because we know you will be subjecting yourself to God's wrath and doing so willingly, and you will be without excuse. So my appeal today is that you will turn from that you will seek God while He may be found. The appeal that He's making through me today is this, that you would submit your life to Him. Don't think you got to go home and get cleaned up, or I got to go change some things about my life before I can come to Him. Come to Him and He'll help you change those things. Come to Him and He'll help make those things right. Just come to Him. Let's stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you'd like to come forward and talk about this with me, get some questions answered, you can do so. But come forward. The altar's open. If maybe you've been challenged by this, like maybe I haven't been doing things the way I'm supposed to and I need to make some things right, come forward. The altar is here for you to pray to God for whatever you have going on. Well, wait just a minute. If he wants to slide out, they can. Heavenly Father, thank you for so great a salvation that you've provided. Salvation that's easy to step into. We just have to leave our old life behind and step into your life. Now, your life has challenges and it has difficulties, but the promise is we don't go through those difficulties or challenges alone. But the entrance is easy. We just simply turn to you. We repent of the way we used to live. We turn around from how we used to live and turn towards you. Thank you for providing this opportunity to each and every one of us. I thank you for those that have taken advantage of that. Father, we pray that you will be encouraged, that we will be strengthened as we move forward. Those that belong to you, Father, that you will encourage us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. That we will seek you first and your righteousness and your kingdom. And that these other things will be added unto us. Father, we thank you for everybody that gave their time today to be here. We know there's so many things in the world competing for people's attention, and these people gave their time to you today, Father. So we just pray that you bless them. Bless them with that investment of their time they placed in you. Thank you for them, Father. Thank you for your Spirit being here, leading, guiding, and directing us. And we pray your richest blessing upon each and every one of us as we go about the rest of our week. Until we gather together again in your church on your day, in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a wonderful week.